My guest here in Studio A reminds me, as my producer does not, that that I still have to tell you how to get this book from our guest in the last hour. We'll have that information for you here in just a second. We are beginning part four of our seven-part weekly series on the theology of glory versus the theology of the cross with Pastor Tom Baker. Now, Dr. Ann Hendershot had written this book called The Politics of Deviance. It is from the same publisher who produced the book Culture of Death by Wesley Smith, another guest we have on quite often here on Issues Etc. The publisher is Encounter Books, and you can go on to their website to order Dr. Hendershot's book, The Politics of Deviance. It's EncounterBooks.com. That's EncounterBooks.com. Or you can call them toll-free 1-800-786-3829. Oh, you typed it wrong, did you now? Okay. 1-800, write this down again. Scratch out everything I just told you. Erase it, please. Now, here's the real number. 1-800-786-3839. 1-800-786-3839. The website is right, encounterbooks.com. The title of the book, I do recommend it for your reading, The Politics of Deviance. And we'll promise to have Dr. Ann Hendershot back on to talk a little bit more about that book. The issue of free will is one that divides Christians. There's no doubt about it. First, we'll need to define what free will really is, and what kind of a will fallen, sinful man has, and what kind of a will regenerate man has. There are those who say that man has a will, fallen though it is, that can still seek God and decide for God. There are others who say no, man's fall was so great that even his will with regard to seeking God was entirely destroyed. Now he has a free will only in matters of disobeying God. Which of these is true? And what happens if you go down one road or down the other? We'll talk about that during this hour. Pastor Tom Baker, host of Law and Gospel, heard here on AM 850 KFUO, and Director of Development for the Concordia Mission Society, is our guest here in Studio A. Tom, welcome back.
Hi.
We're going to begin with this thesis on free will. But before we do that, please bring us up to speed all the foundation that's been laid up to this point in our series.
Okay, this is number 13 in a set of 28 principles. Actually, there are more than 28, but some of them after the 28 deal with philosophical principles that Martin Luther constructed in preparation for a debate he was going to have at the University of Heidelberg in 1518. That debate never took off, but be that as it may, these questions on the will are still available for us. The first 12 principles dealt with the question of our objective deeds in connection with this question, because the whole debate is over this: how can humans advance on the path to righteousness? I want to say that again, because this is what we are all talking about here. We're not talking about how humans can, you know, fly somebody into space, or how they can do good things here on earth in obedience to man-made laws. We're talking instead about how human beings can advance themselves on the way to righteousness. The first 12 principles dealt with the question of our objective deeds, our works. And the answer was that our objective deeds in no way can help advance us on the path to righteousness, for a very, very simple reason. When we are not believers, then all of our objective deeds are sin. And when we become a believer and our objective deeds no longer are totally sinful, we already have been saved when we became a believer. So objective deeds in no way can advance on the path to righteousness. For the unbeliever, they can't, because they're never, ever perfect. And for the believer, insofar as they are sinless to some degree, it doesn't matter, because you've already been saved at the point you became a believer. We're not saved by works. We're saved by grace through faith. So the first part that Luther dealt with is, how can humans advance on the path to righteousness by objective deeds? The answer is no. Some people would say, though, okay, but how about our will? How about our ability to make choices? Can we not make certain choices that move God to regard us as someone who should be saved? And the people in those days, namely at the time of the Reformation, they were teaching, well, you're not a puppet, therefore we just can't accept that God alone saves you. We must have some freedom of choice. And it is precisely that point of view that these next set of principles denounce. In regard, therefore, and this is a summary before we even start, in regard to spiritual matters, we're not talking about temporal matters, but spiritual matters, namely, how can we advance ourselves on the path to righteousness? Martin Luther makes the point on the basis of the Bible that we cannot on the basis of our free will, because we have no ability, no free will in regard to spiritual matters. So that kind of gives the basis of what we looked at and prepares us for what we're going to be talking about.
And we're going to be talking about what natural fallen man is able to do. You've used that word several times, ability.
Yes.
His own capacities.
Yes.
Now,
in fact, we're going to make the point that this also applies to man before the fall, something I had never realized till I read these. But that's not till three principles down. But guess what? Even man before the fall has no free will in this area.
All right. We'll see how we get there.
That's going to be interesting.
But let's take it step by step.
Yes.
This is, for those who are keeping track, Thesis 13. Free will after the fall exists in name only. And as long as it does what it is able to do, it commits a mortal sin. Explain this.
Yeah, this is really amazing when you stop and think about this. It seems to make no sense at all, because it says that after the fall, and we're dealing with sinful man now, the unbeliever, that in regard to free will, namely the ability to make a choice to do what is good, there is no such thing. Man cannot freely will to do something that God considers as good. We have to remember what we were talking about last week, Todd, that what makes a work good in man's eyes is not what makes a work good in God's eyes. In man's eyes, a good work is simply outward obedience. So if I see somebody who is walking along the sidewalk and a lady drops her purse and he goes and picks it up and gives it to her and doesn't run away with it, I say, well, that's a wonderful good work. God doesn't look at it that way at all, because he can read hearts, and he knows that every unbeliever picks up that purse out of a self-interest, not because of love of Christ. Therefore, even though outwardly it appears to be a good act, from God's point of view, it is still sinful nature at work. You are only doing things for you, never for Jesus Christ. So when we look back now on free will, the point is so simple. A man does not have the ability to make a free choice unless he has received the power from God to make a free choice to do a good work in God's eyes. Namely, you have to have a change of heart. David in Psalm 51 said, "Create within me a clean heart, O Lord, and a right spirit." Recognizing that apart from the Creator giving us this pure heart, we can never do a good work. So that's the simple thing that this thing is saying, this particular thesis, that if you're talking about free will, namely the ability to choose to do good, there is no such thing of it in an unbeliever, simply because an unbeliever is unable to make a choice because he has no ability to do so.
Okay, someone says, but the unbeliever can choose to go out and get pepperoni on his pizza or just cheese. He can choose to buy this car or that car. He can choose to pursue this career or that career. He makes a lot of choices, and it appears to be he is acting completely under no compulsion, and that there are no limits to his ability to will this or that.
Let's say, let's take your pepperoni example, your pizza. This is a good example. I don't like anchovies, do you?
Well, yes, I do, actually. Oh.
What don't you like on pizza?
Not a lot. Not a lot. I could take just about anything on
okay. I don't like anchovies. I'll use my example, therefore. I cannot will to go out and buy a pizza with anchovies on it, because I don't like anchovies. So I have no free will in that area, in reality. The only pizza I order is a pizza that is totally in my self-interest. I will only order a pizza with things that I want. If we're going to use that analogy, we would have to suggest that, let's say My whole family likes anchovies and I don't. Mm-hmm. In Christ, I will then order a pizza with anchovies and maybe pick off the ones I don't like or something like that because of my love for them in Christ. That's a pretty good example how even the buying of a pizza shows how self-interest oriented we are. We never order something on a pizza if we're eating it alone that we don't like.
And so it goes to the issue again of what God calls a good work, in that those things that are done from self-interest and not out of pure love for neighbor and Christ,
yes,
cannot qualify as good works, period, before God.
I saw a tremendous movie where a woman had a child that was going to die from some brain dysfunction within 5 years. And even the effects of this disease hadn't yet occurred in the child. It wouldn't occur till about the third or fourth year. She killed the child when the child was 1 year old. It was one of the Law and Order type things, CSI or something like that. And at first you say, well, this is wonderful, a lot of people would say, because you're killing a child out of love for it, because it won't suffer. But it was a tremendous court case, as the prosecuting attorney showed that she really killed the child because she couldn't stand loving something that couldn't return her love. She would not put herself in that position. The killing of that child was a totally selfish event. I would go so far to say, therefore, that anything we do with our children is, as an unbeliever, I'm talking as an unbeliever, is totally due out of self-interest. And therefore, in this world, you just had a tremendous hour before I came on. It is out of self-interest that people do abortions. It isn't out of the interest for the child. Nobody ever has an abortion when they say they don't want to bring an unwanted child into the world. It was an excellent guest you had. There's no unwanted over the child. The unwanted comes from the heart of the person. And yet in our culture, we think that is loving. That if you don't want something, guess what? Then you don't make it suffer by bringing it into your life. This is how messed up we are. If God thought like that, he would have stayed as far away from earth as possible.
No, he would have just burnt it to a cinder right away.
No, he would have hated us so much, he would have let us just stay in our...
Worse.
Yeah, exactly.
All right, then what we're really talking about, strictly speaking, so we can go through these steps and build the foundation that is necessary. We are talking about the will of man after the fall, before regeneration.
Yes.
And it is
in
not...
In this particular thesis,
It is not free in any sense.
It's only free in temporal matters. You can decide what you wear, what you eat, what you're going to do. You may decide even to be moral or religious from a point of view, because those are all temporal things, whether you're going to obey the law or not obey the law. You may even decide that Jesus, in your point of view, is a wonderful person and maybe a stirring example. You may even decide, I think I'll go to church in order that I might feel entertained or feel good about it, this kind of thing. All of those things are really below the thing that really counts, namely, how can you advance on the path to righteousness? That's the spiritual thing that saves you. If on Judgment Day God declares that you are not righteous, you are going to hell. You have to be perfectly righteous in God's sight. The Bible says there is no way, either by your deeds or by any use of your will, to move toward that righteousness.
Now, there are those who say, okay, but if I have a free will in temporal matters, and yet you say I have no free will in spiritual matters... I remember before I became a Christian, I was curious about Christianity. I was a seeker. I know that I have a free will in spiritual matters because I sought God. And in fact, when the time came, I remember making a decision for him.
That seeking of God, if one was truly honest about oneself and seeking God, was only out of self-interest. I've never had anybody who is an unbeliever seek for God unless they were in some kind of a trouble. If they were in no trouble, their family life was going fine. I've had people send their kids to Sunday school in order to help them become more moral, but they won't attend church or Sunday school. People will go to places just like to a psychologist. There's nothing wrong with going to a psychologist, but it's always out of self-interest, or a psychiatrist, or even a doctor. Today I went to the dentist. I don't know if I should keep going there. I just have a regular checkup, and All they did was clean my teeth, and I had no cavities or anything like that. But I do so totally out of self-interest so that something worse doesn't happen, so I don't spend as much money in the long run. When I look at myself, Todd, most of the things I do are totally out of self-interest. And I'm trying to figure out where Christ fits in anywhere in my life. I'm hoping that even going to the dentist, for example, we often will talk about religion there. And so with the lady who cleans my teeth, we'll talk about the church and things like that. And I truly believe the Holy Spirit is moving me, looking forward to that opportunity before she... But then I even have a selfish reason doing that, Todd. The reason I want to talk to her about Jesus is so it takes her longer to get my mouth filled with stuff where she's hurting me and this kind of stuff. So the more I talk, the more less pain I feel, see? So
you're just putting off the inevitable.
I know. Well said. Better said. It's crazy. And it is so great to be in Christ where you don't have to worry about analyzing yourself. I don't care if 90% of my motivation is sinful. I hope it's not that way, but it doesn't matter because the 10% that isn't means I'm connected to Christ, which means the other 90% is forgiven. So before God, I'm absolutely clean.
I was talking to Jeff Gibbs recently, and we were talking about loving, the biblical definition of love, and whether or not he loves as he ought to, or keeps the command of love, as it's called in Scripture.
Yes.
And he said, of course, I don't keep it as I ought to. And I said, well, he goes, there is some keeping of it, but I said, that's not good enough. And he goes, well, it's good enough if you're not depending on it.
That's well said, yes.
If you're depending on Jesus' obedience, good enough.
Yep, yep.
All right. Then go to the issue of someone who says, I did make a decision for Christ. I remember the day, I remember the hour, I remember it was like a proposition came before me, and I remember making that decision.
That is idolatry. How can that be? How can I say that? You were supposed to say that, Todd. How can you say something like that?
My mouth was full of tea at the time.
That's right. That is absolute idolatry for somebody to say, I made a decision. Now, why do I say that? Well, let's see what idolatry is. Idolatry is a breaking of the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. The way you can tell something is idolatrous is you do the reverse. And if the reverse is true, then what you're doing is idolatrous. For example, I need money. I trust God that He will allow me to rob a bank without getting caught. Now, what's the reverse of that? That God will give me money without robbing a bank. Okay? So therefore, that is true, but the former, therefore, is idolatrous. Now, what is the opposite of we choosing God?
God chooses us.
Now, which one does the Bible say is true?
Jesus seems to tell his disciples that it was he who chose them and not they who chose
him. Yeah, in fact, there's even a Bible verse. Think not that you have chosen me, but I have chosen you. See, that's why it's idolatry. Anytime you contradict the Bible, where God says, I have chosen you, then it's impossible that you choosing God is a proper statement.
So what was really at work on that day in 1972 in the basement of my mother's house? What was really happening there?
Yeah, that's a really good question, because we have some people who, like C.S. Lewis, I think comes to that thinking that he actually made a choice, and some others like that. What happens is that you have misinterpreted the process of conversion. In light of the fact that in conversion, you do receive a new will, that now you desire to love God, you don't realize that desire came after you were converted, not before. If one only makes the simple distinction of priority chronologically, what came first in David? That he first chose God and then got a clean heart, or that he first got a clean heart and then he decided, I love God and I choose him? Joshua said, choose now whom you will serve. The fact is, he was saying that to believers, not unbelievers. So when someone says, I made a choice, they're just confusing the fact that God chose them at a certain time, which gave them the ability to say, hey, I really want to be with God, and misunderstood that they had made a choice. They hadn't made a choice.
So the classic example of kind of the Billy Graham crusade, where he calls for people to come down.
Decision and Magazine, yes.
And there's a person up there who says, I'm going down. I'm ready to make my decision. You're saying God's already made the decision.
Absolutely. If somebody is of that nature, that they're ready to make a confession that they believe in Jesus Christ, then Christ has already come into their hearts. Very simple. No one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Well, guess what? You can't say Jesus is Lord except the Holy Spirit is in you, and that is a process of conversion that already has taken place. Here's the bottom line, and I want to be really blunt about this because Luther is. People who say that I have made a decision for God cannot stand an electing God. They cannot stand the idea that God elected and chose them, and they had no cooperation in that. This makes them feel like they're a robot. They don't want to feel like a robot. So they take away God's glory and put the salvation process upon themselves. That's why that's idolatry. I can understand it using the analogy of an employee and an employer. Very few employers choose employees. You go out and try and choose where you want to work. If you use that analogy, I think that's what most decision theology people think. I looked around at the various gods and I decided this was the best one for me. But notice how selfish that sounds. Instead, we need to use the analogy the Bible uses of adoption. Can you imagine if an adopted baby, when it grew up at age 15, and they said, "Why did you become a member of that family?" And they said, "Well, you know, when I was 1 month old, I saw these parents looking down at me, and I decided I wanted to be adopted by them." You would think the baby's nuts, or the person is nuts. Of course an adopted baby doesn't make a choice. Yet, as they grow up, that adopted baby in a happy household chooses to be in that household. But no adopted baby would ever say, "I remember on September 2nd, with these people looking down at me, I made a choice to be adopted." Nobody thinks that way. But in the spiritual realm, we think, we who were worse than adopted, unadopted babies, we weren't just infants, we were dead. That we can decide that we want this God? No, it's totally the work of God. So people who believe in decision theology will not accept the God of the Bible as an electing God.
Or they might say, back at the time of the Reformation, the Arminians said, ergo some teaching on Arminianism.
Yes.
Which is basically decision theology. They said, "Well, God does elect, but He elected intuitu fide, in view of my faith. He looked ahead, saw that I would make this decision, and chose me." But it seems to me, Tom, that to say that is to say that the cause of God's choosing me was my choice of Him, rather than the other way around.
That's exactly what you're saying. Yes. Yeah.
I become the cause of my salvation.
And you become the center of salvation. Yes.
We're talking with Pastor Tom Baker, Director of Development for the Concordia Mission Society and host of the radio program heard here on AM 850 KFUO, Law and Gospel. This is part four of our seven-part weekly series on a theology of glory versus a theology of the cross. Today we're talking about free will. When we come back from this break, here's another one. Free will after the fall has power to do good only in a passive capacity, but it can always do evil in an active capacity. We'll find out what that means right after this. Pastor Tom Baker is our guest. Our phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727.
Contending for truth in an age of anti-truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. However, we are not funded by the church body. We're also not affiliated with Lutheran Hour Ministries or the Lutheran Layman's League. Issues Etc. is supported by listeners like you. Please help support this worldwide outreach by making a gift this week. Our address, Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Thanks for your prayerful consideration.
Wouldn't it be great if we went through life without any problems? Well, that's just not the way things are. Life can get tough, but we can face whatever comes along with peace and confidence because there is reason for hope. We're your neighbors, the people of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and we'd like you to know that with Christ, there's plenty of hope to go around.
A message from your friends at Issues, Etc.
Interracial marriage. Now, is it biblical? Answers with Ken Ham, co-author of the popular Answers book.
Well, Ken, this can be an emotional issue, but does the Bible say anything about interracial marriage?
Well, first of all, we need to understand that there's only one race of humans. For instance, the ABC TV News Science Department had an article that stated, quote, "More and more scientists find that the differences that set us apart are cultural, not racial. Some even say that the word race should be abandoned because it's meaningless," end of quote. This, of course, agrees with the Bible's account of history. We're all of one blood descended from Adam. There are no different races. This also means that, in reality, there's no such thing as interracial marriage. Now, the Bible makes it clear that the priority in marriage anyway is to make sure your mate is a Christian so that you are not unequally yoked. Remember Rahab the Canaanite and Ruth the Moabite? They trusted in the real God and became Israelites. The important thing is that the husband and wife trust in the true God, that we're all of one spiritual race. Now, it's true that if you marry someone from a totally different culture, you need to be warned about possible communication difficulties because of the cultural differences. But there's nothing in the Bible against so-called interracial marriage.
For more information about what the Bible teaches about the different people groups and how to combat racism, read Ken Ham's booklet. It's found on our website, AnswersRadio.com. You can read the answer on your computer screen or print out the booklet.
It's 5:31. Good evening. AM 850 KFUO weather, partly cloudy overnight, 15 for the low. Tomorrow, mostly cloudy. 30 is the high for tomorrow. Right now, it is 34 in St. Louis. On the way, we'll continue with this discussion on free will. Tom Baker is Todd's guest as we continue issues, etc. In traffic, crews are preparing to close the three right lanes on eastbound 70 at the Blanchet Bridge. That's due to a cracked floor beam. The right lane is already closed, and trucks over 5 tons must use Highway 40, 61, or 370. Westbound 70, heavy and slow Earth City to that bridge due to that activity. Slow 370 to Mid Rivers. Northbound 270 between Page and Dorset, slow traffic. Eastbound 40 at 20th, slow traffic heading towards the Poplar Street Bridge. Northbound 55, slow traffic right before the Poplar Street Bridge.
Here's a happy AM 850 KFUO salute to our day sponsors on this Tuesday, February 4th, 2003, Tony and Elaine Gerner. Today's day sponsors have made a contribution to AM 850 KFUO in celebration of Ella Gerner's 89th birthday and the 47th wedding anniversary of Tony and Elaine. Once again, a very special thank you to Tony and Elaine Gerner of St. Charles. Happy anniversary to the Gerners, and a very special happy birthday to Ella from all of us here at AM 850 KFUO.
You know, something occurs to me in the course of this conversation with Tom Baker on free will, and that is some research that I had done recently on the church growth movement and seeker-oriented evangelism. It was for a recent edition of the Issues Etc. journal. A new one's coming out, by the way. Well, I did an article on seeker-oriented evangelism. I discovered that at the very heart of a lot of the church growth movement is this decision theology, this notion that unsaved, seeking, spiritual seekers do have some sort of innate capacity to seek after God and then to make a decision for Him. And that is why so often the church growth movement resorts to what is basically market manipulation of its audience in order to get them in the right position to make that decision. And if, after all, conversion is a decision you make, then we're going to help you along in that effort toward your own conversion by putting you in the right position, giving you the right information. I wonder, would there be a church growth movement if people really believe that it's the Holy Spirit that brings about conversion through His Word and not our marketing techniques and manipulative, song and dance routines? There's a book this February, it's our Issues Etc. book of the month called Testing the Claims of Church Growth that deals with some of these issues, and you can order it for yourself from Concordia Publishing House. You can't call now because, of course, they closed a half hour ago. Call tomorrow first thing, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. The book is our Issues Etc. book of the month for February, Testing the Claims of Church Growth, 1-800-325-3040. Or if you can't wait till tomorrow, you can order the book online tonight by going to our Issues Etc. website, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section. There you'll find a link to Concordia Publishing House and information on how to order the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for February, Testing the Claims of Church Growth. Tom, right back to the conversation. There's a point that you said during the break we really do need to make, and that is, someone listening to this point might conclude that unbelievers, man in his natural fallen state, is somehow forced to sin all the time. Is that true?
No. That's a really good point. There's two understandings of free will. Most people, when you say, do you have free will, they think you're talking about free choice. And if that's what they think we're talking about, they are correct that no person has a free choice to choose the true God in a state of unbelief. God chooses them, they don't choose him. But there is also another understanding of free will. The opposite of is forced will. God doesn't force anyone to sin. Even in your fallen nature, you freely choose to sin. The fact of the matter is, because you're in a fallen state, you're just bound to choose to sin. You aren't free not to choose to sin. Though not forced to choose, you're not free to not choose.
So people will pull out their logic at this point and say, a person who has the capacity to freely choose to sin, as the unbeliever does,
yes,
would of necessity seem to have the capacity to freely choose to do good. You're saying it doesn't follow.
It doesn't follow at all. And the next thesis really makes that clear. Before we go to the next thesis, though, let's just finish the first one, is that not only does free will exist in name only, but any time an unbeliever does what he or she is able to do, he or she commits a mortal sin. And here's the reason for that. It's so obvious. If a person is an unbeliever, that means has no faith in Jesus Christ, when they do their very best, they can only commit deadly sin because in the very act that they're doing, they're refusing to recognize the power of God to save them. And therefore, they are cut off from grace. The fact that an unbeliever will not recognize his or her need for Jesus Christ means that all their good works, therefore, they think they're doing of their own power. And that's what makes it sin.
And do they believe also on top of that, either explicitly or implicitly, that these good works will somehow advance them on the way to righteousness?
Absolutely.
Before God?
Like the person you were suggesting who's searching for religion, they are unconsciously or consciously thinking that this is a way in which they advance themselves into a higher state of religiosity.
All right. And by the way, we should mention here that Luther wrote extensively, not only in the Heidelberg Disputation on the will, but he also wrote an entire treatise called The Bondage of the Will that deals with this whole thing.
Yes, that's where he has this wonderful distinction between free will. We're talking about free choice. We're not talking about free will in the opposite of coerced will.
Okay, so what does this mean? This is the next thesis. Free will after the fall has power to do good only in a passive capacity, but it can do evil in an active capacity. What does it mean?
The first thesis was taking a look, just talking about the unbeliever. Now God is saying that, okay, looking at free will, is it possible that free will can do good? Yes, with the power of God. But that is only in a passive capacity on my part. What do we mean by that? It means that I have no active ability on my own to do good. I can only passively receive God's wonderful power in order to do good. So if I do any good, it is only because something outside of me moved me to do good. That's what we mean by being passive. Let me give you two examples. Water. Does water have the ability to be hot?
Not in and of itself.
No. Does it have the ability to be wet?
Well, yes, that's an actual property of water.
And so its active capacity is to be wet. Its passive capacity is to be heated. But notice, you have to use a passive there. He has something outside of it has to heat it. It has no natural ability.
So we look at a world of unbelievers.
Yes.
And people aren't killing and eating each other in the streets. By and large, people are kind of going about their business, keeping the civil laws and things like that. Every once in a while, a rich man will even get generous and give $1 million to charity or feed the poor. You are saying that none of these, even these outwardly good works, are done, they're all done under the direction of God's power to to bring these forth in people?
Well, they're actually done under the law. The law indicates that if you don't do them, you will be punished by the government. So the reason we don't have unbelievers going around killing people and stealing and such is they'll be put in jail. So the reason they're behaving nicely from our point of view, from God's point of view, is totally out of self-interest. We need to understand the difference between being saved and not being saved is not being saved means you do things out of self-interest. Being saved means you do things only partially out of self-interest and partially out of love for Jesus Christ. And that partial out of love for Christ isn't what saves you either. It's the fact that you have any of it, which means you've already been saved. Now, this is maybe this Bible verse would be helpful here because it sure helped me. It's in John 8, 34, 36. Everyone who commits sins is a slave to sin. So if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. I think 90% of Christians misunderstand that. They think that what they're being free from is from doing sin. No. God doesn't free you from doing sin. He frees you from becoming a slave to sin after you've done sin. It's a tiny distinction, but it's a world of difference.
He frees you from the power of sin to enslave you.
Well said.
Okay.
He frees you from the curse of the punishment when you sin. That's what you're freed from. No Christian is freed from doing sin.
Now, someone is inevitably going to hear that and say, then it sounds like the Christian is being freed to sin.
That's correct. I have no problem with that. Just like my children. Are my children free to disobey me? Absolutely. They don't lose my relationship with them. See, if they were a slave to me, then they would have to obey me, and if they didn't properly do it, I could kill them like they used to do slaves and such. Children are not slaves to parents because of the forgiveness a parent has towards the child. So a child is really free to disobey the parent without becoming a slave to the parent.
And so why wouldn't the child go out and disobey with impunity?
Ah, well said. Because what happens for the unbelieving child, he sees this in his self-interest not to disobey. And for the believing child, there is a care towards the parent in Christ that so overwhelms the child feels bad then in disobeying the parent. So the two motivations are there, but for the unbeliever and the believer, they're totally different. Let me give you one more analogy of this distinction between passive and active capacity. Does a corpse have the ability to decay?
Yes,
it
does.
Yes. Actively.
It's the only thing a corpse can do, actually.
Does a corpse have the ability to come to life?
No.
Yes, it does. Passively.
All right.
Lazarus.
All right, then use Lazarus.
Yeah, Lazarus is great. When Lazarus was in the tomb, did he have the ability to decay?
Yes, he already was, in fact.
Did he have the ability to come to life? Passively, he did. But something outside of him had to come to him. In the same way, when I was an unbeliever, born in unbelief, did I have the ability to sin? Absolutely. It was part of my nature. Did I have the ability to believe in Jesus Christ? No. Something outside of me had to move me, to create within me a clean heart, and for us, for me, that was baptism.
It sounds like here that used the analogy of adoption before, but it sounds like the Lazarus analogy is even more fitting in that, yes. In that what really does happen, according to Scripture, for the unbeliever who then believes in Christ, it really is a resurrection.
Absolutely. Well.
A dead thing being brought to life.
It's even better. John 3, it's a rebirth. And remember what Nicodemus said, do I got to get back in my mother's womb? You see, the unbeliever cannot imagine the process of being saved because he thinks he's got to do something. As soon as Jesus says you got to be reborn, he says, do I have, and see, that's unbelief talking. Belief instead says, what are you going to do, God? And God says, well, I'm going to die for you. And that's why, once more, we get back to the theology of the cross versus the theology of glory. Under the theology of glory, works say, how much do I have to do? Free will says, how much do I have to choose properly? The theology of the cross says, I can neither do good works, I can't choose. And totally, if you're a Christian, all credit goes to Jesus Christ, because he has raised you from the dead of sin to a new life. And just like Lazarus had no active capacity to come to life, so also I didn't either.
Then thesis 15. Nor could free will remain in a state of innocence, much less do good in an active capacity, but only in its passive capacity. This sounds a little more complicated.
Oh, this is really tough, because this is one of those, when I first read it, I had no idea what he was talking about. And I have discovered, when I don't know when somebody is, when they are talking about something, it's because I am ignorant of what they are saying. This is really a good one. I used to think that Adam and Eve had free will in the sense of free choice, because they were innocent. This thesis decimates that. The point he's making is that even before the fall, now listen when I say this, and everybody will agree who's a Christian, even before the fall, Adam and Eve were upheld in their state of innocency, not by their own power, but by the power of God. Nobody disagrees with that. Well, that's all we're talking about. Therefore, even to remain in a state of innocency is not because of some natural ability they had, but because of the power from without. And what is sin? Simply turning away from that power and using their own power.
So when they relied upon their own power, it manifests itself in their unbelief and their rebellion against God.
Well said. Yes. Yep. Exactly.
And then they lost in the fall. Well, what did they lose in the fall then?
They lost their, not only their innocence, but they, remember, the image of God was sinlessness, holiness, righteousness. And as soon as they decided to follow Satan, because they wanted to be like God, that's idolatry. You see, the sin wasn't the pear on the tree, somebody said, but the pear underneath. Assuming that the fruit was a pear. It was probably, we don't know what it was. I think it was a grape, tell you the truth. Because that's what the Pharisees taught. The rabbis thought it was a grape. And I like the idea of a grape, because Jesus' first miracle was changing water into wine, which would be really tremendous. But that's another point. The fact of the matter is, will not we all agree that not only was it God's total power that brought Adam and Eve into creative innocence, but apart from him, they could not have remained innocent. So all innocence that they did have was totally his power working in them. And as soon as they began to rely on their own power, they fell from faith.
It's interesting that sometimes the issue of the will comes up with regard to infants. And people will say, well, a child can't be sinful because they really have no will to act upon. And therefore, they would conclude that child is innocent because they're not acting upon their will in this sense.
The Bible verse I would go to is where David talks about being conceived and born in iniquity. And he's not talking about his mother there. Because, you know, his mother, of course, was Bathsheba. The first child was born in a state of iniquity between David and Bathsheba. That was adultery. But in David's case, they were married, and God did bless that marriage. And therefore, it was not the sin of their copulation that was at issue. It was actually that David was born sinful, or conceived in sin. So from our point of view, once more, the theologian of glory looks at the experience, looks at the child and says, it sure seems innocent. But the theologian of the cross looks to God's word to interpret whether a child is innocent or not. And according to God's word, that child needs salvation as much as an 80-year-old unbeliever does.
Okay, and I know you don't want to go on to 16, and we'll talk about that in just a second.
No, we can.
Can we go on to 16?
Yeah, 16, we were going to go through 16 today.
Okay, good, because we need to get there now. The person who believes, this seems to sum it all up, Tom, the person who believes that he can obtain grace by doing what is in him adds sin to sin so that he becomes doubly guilty.
Yes. Let's use the analogy of a child and has a father, and they want something from the father. So what they decide to do is to give father a present. But they don't do it because they love their father. They do it because they want something from him. Can you imagine when the father comes home and says, Dad, here's a present. And he says, why did you do this? And he says, well, because I have a date on Friday and I need the car. Do you understand how sad the father's going to feel? He's going to see he's being manipulated. All theologians of glory attempt to manipulate God. What we do, we say, okay, give me some grace, God, so that I can do something for you and become more worthy of my salvation. Luther says that anyone who believes he can be obtained grace by doing what is in him adds sin to sin so that he becomes doubly guilty. In fact, you get to the point where pretty soon you don't need the cross. Where is the cross for the theologian of glory? The cross only becomes a power source for him to do things for God. Whereas for the theologian of the cross is the end of all things. It is that time when my sins were forgiven. It is that event that says I am no longer under a compulsion to have to do something for God to be saved, because at the cross all my sins were forgiven. It's a huge difference. I want to do something for God. What's the motivation? In order that I will become more acceptable to Him? See, that's a selfish reason for doing things for God. Or, as one possible proper motivation, out of thankfulness for all that He has given to me.
Now, Luther was writing this in particular, and the words he chooses, that which is in him, were words that were used commonly at that time by the Roman Church to talk about how a man is brought to faith. A man is brought to faith because God, after giving him a little tiny spark of grace, the man does that which is in him and merits more grace. So Luther is responding to the faulty theology of the Roman Catholic Church itself. But it seems to me, we had talked about decision theology, that there are an awful lot of or at least they call themselves non-Roman Catholics out there who hold precisely the Roman view that Luther was arguing against.
Frankly, I don't see a distinction between Roman Catholicism and evangelicalism. They're the same coin, flip sides. Roman Catholics really believe, and that's another kind of a scholastic idea, that you have what's called prevenient grace. It is a grace that you receive because you begin to somewhat obey the law, and God rewards you with grace, and the more you use that grace, the more acceptable you become to God. On the other hand, evangelicals really believe that we still have a little image of God left in us in order that if we can make the right decision. Look at Bill Bright's four spiritual laws. Number one, you need to repent of your sins. He's got four steps you follow, and if you follow those four steps, then you can save yourself. And one of them is, of course, confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And this prayer of invitation is so well known. Look at all the prayers of invitation, inviting Christ into your heart. Dear Lord Jesus, I know you're my Savior. You've forgiven my sins. I trust in you. And then it says, please come into my heart. That's called the prayer of invitation. This is ridiculous. No one could ever say that unless Jesus was already in their heart. They're getting everything backwards. Now, why are they doing that? Because their old Adam refuses to give God all the credit for their salvation. They think that they become some kind of robot. You know, frankly, Todd, and it's not true, but if I go to heaven and find out I got to heaven because I was a robot, I don't care. But that isn't even what the Bible teaches. Now, we Lutherans have one question that both Roman Catholics and evangelicals can answer, which we don't answer, and this is really what's behind the whole Heidelberg disputation, and that is, why does God save some and not others? We don't have an answer to that. But we refuse to say it's because of something within us, or our faith that we're going to do, or a decision that we made, because God will not allow any of those answers. Now, when I get to heaven and I go to, you know, Gabriel's booth, there's a big booth there, and on the top, all unanswered questions answered, that's the first one I'm going to ask. Why are some saved and not others? And he's going to say, well, Tom, and he's going to go blah, 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 and I'm going to hit myself in the side of the head and say, I should have known that. Why didn't I know that? Well, because I don't have near the brain capacity to know the answer to that question. There's about, I think I've up to about 14 trillion things I don't know, the Bible doesn't answer, all of which I'll probably find out in heaven. And frankly, I don't need to know any of them for salvation's sake. And if I had to, God would have put it in the Bible. So there's a question that we refuse to answer, which a lot of people cannot stand not answering because it leaves them out of control. Well, we have a God who only is in control. I have no control over my life. And what's so amazing to me that even in my sinful situation I'm in each and every day where I sin by thought, word, and deed, He still saves me. That's what salvation is forgiving sinners, not forgiving righteous people.
Some people would say, after the end of this conversation, given the sad state of man's will, if everything you've said is true, then the fact that God wills of his own volition without my cooperation to save me, and he does it solely by his own activity, and he requires nothing in return or nothing for me to do to qualify for it. What you have laid before us, Pastor Baker, is simply too good to be true.
Or somebody said it's too easy.
That's another way of putting
it. Yeah, and I responded to that. Number one, your way, too good to be true. That's a good definition of the gospel. We have something that's too good to be true. And too easy, the way I respond to that is, ask Jesus how easy it was. When parents who want to adopt a child purposely look for a child that is ill or without limbs or mentally retarded, that is so strange. Because as that child grows up and recognizes how different he or she is and how much love those parents must have had, even a greater love is shown from the child to the parents. Well, we have a God who didn't decide to choose me because he thought what a wonderful pastor I would make looking into the future or what faith I would have. He chose me because I was a poor, sinful creature, totally in need of his help. If he hadn't chosen me, I would be lost forever. And it would be my fault because I freely will to sin. So God in no way can be blamed for sin. If I'm going to hell as an unbeliever, it's totally my fault. If I go to heaven as a believer, God gets all the credit.
Next week, we're going to continue with these theses. What lies ahead with about 30 seconds here?
What lies ahead is we're going to kind of complete on the whole idea of the free will. And then we're going to get into the what is called the glorious divide, the great divide, in which Luther makes some great distinctions between what is a theologian of glory and what is a theologian of the cross, and will give some actual application for people to be able to work with in their own lives to help them decide whether they're thinking like theologians of glory or theologians of the cross.
Pastor Tom Baker, thank you very much for being our guest again.
Thank you.
Pastor Tom Baker is Director of Development for the Concordia Mission Society and host of Law and Gospel, heard here on AM 850 KFUO. Knowing what God has done for us, everything, and he has done everything, seeking none of our cooperation or our decision or our assent, knowing this, why would we want any longer, having been given this clean heart that is the true active and passive obedience of Jesus Christ, why would we want to go out and sin? We wouldn't. We don't. To do so would be to fly in the face of this great love and mercy that God has shown us. And yet, even when we do, that mercy and grace is still there in Jesus Christ. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.